The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Let me pray for us. Father, make known to us the path of life, for in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, and as we said on Ash Wednesday, Lent is a time to honestly face and own up to the darkness in us, the darkness around us. And these three texts that were just read for you tell us that we can. Because of what they teach, because of what God has done for us, we can do this. There's a tension in these three texts that our world and the culture around us cannot maintain. And it's a tension between the darkest and most broken, most shameful parts of our lives and the brightest and most beautiful and joyful parts. You probably know that on Monday in Los Angeles, NBA basketball star Kobe Bryant's memorial service was held. It was a moving ceremony. If you got to see any parts of it, Michael Jordan wept as he eulogized Kobe. Beyoncé and Alicia Keys performed. Kobe's widow, Vanessa, she amazingly spoke before the 20,000 people gathered there, millions watching around the world, spoke so tenderly and eloquently about her husband and their daughter who was also lost, Gigi. And she emphasized the depth of love between Kobe and his oldest daughter, Gigi, but all of his daughters. And that's probably the theme that we've heard the most since his death, is his love for his daughters, as well as all the work that he did to encourage young women in their life and in sports in particular. But in all the ubiquitous and unending media coverage and commentary since his death, there have been two things that I've noticed that have gone underemphasized. And one of those things is his renewed Christian faith. You may not know that the last thing he did before boarding that helicopter, which crashed, was to go to an early morning 7 a.m. worship service at his Catholic church. The other part that has gone underemphasized and almost unspoken is his 2003 arrest for sexual assault of a 19-year-old girl in Colorado when he was just 24 and already married to his wife, Vanessa. Those charges were dropped. The young woman decided that she would not testify against him. There was a civil suit settlement later on. And Kobe eventually admitted publicly that the sexual encounter that happened, though he thought it was consensual, she didn't experience it or see it as such. And that part of Kobe Bryant's story has gone almost unmentioned, and I can't help but wonder if the renewal of his Christian faith in recent years, if that part of his life would be told, then this other dark part of his past could also be told and reconciled with the man whom so many people loved and adored. So how do we as Christians deal with the worst parts of our lives, the darkest chapters in our history, the most crushing events that we've ever known? How do we deal with them? 2 points this morning to help us. Number one, Adam's history, and number two, Jesus's rewrite. So first of all, Adam's history. Our New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 5, and it alludes to a story that's told back in Genesis 3, a very famous story. And it does so in order to help explain to us what's fundamentally wrong with us. And so if you've ever wondered or asked the question, why did I do that? And why do I keep on doing that? Or how could I have done that? These texts together, they tell us. In Romans 5, in a very matter-of-fact sort of way, Paul says, sin has entered into our world and death with it. And then Genesis 3 describes it as having happened, how it went down. And there are a couple of things that I want for us and think we need to clear up theologically, especially from these texts about Adam's history. The first is that we aren't alone in this world. Beyond us and beyond God, there is a third party in the biblical drama from the very beginning all the way to the end. And we can't make sense of this world or our lives within it without recognizing what Fleming Rutledge calls the presence and power of an occupying antagonist, or what Flannery O'Connor more simply calls an evil intelligence. And Flannery O'Connor, Christian novelist, she, as much as anyone beyond maybe C.S. Lewis, has really helped me understand what the scriptures teach about Satan and the spiritual forces at his direction. In her novel, The Violent Bear It Away, which is not an easy novel to read, there is a voice that's heard from the very beginning of the novel speaking to young Francis Tarwater. Young Francis Tarwater is the nephew of Mason Tarwater, and he's a backwoods fire and brimstone preacher. And he's chosen his young nephew to be his successor in his ministry, in preaching and in baptizing. And young Francis does not want this calling. He's interested a little bit in the attention and the fame it might bring him, but none of the suffering. And in his first ministerial act, after his uncle dies, he hears the voice. The voice speaks to him. And after a day and a half of digging his uncle's grave, he gives up, he gives in to the voice, and he leaves and he goes to his other uncle, who is a bootlegger and has a whiskey still. And he goes to this other uncle, as literature scholar Ralph Wood puts it, to partake of alcoholic waters that will numb his conscience while quenching neither his spiritual nor physical thirst. Just something for us to think about. But Ralph Wood goes on. Tarwater does not undertake his spiritual rebellion alone. He is prompted by an inward interlocutor. And this alien and invasive speaker is the impersonator of Satan himself, the tempter, who operates not only by human permission, but also by demonic invasion. And here lies O'Connor's signal theological breakthrough. And listen, she depicts this subjective voice as arising from within the boy's own mutinous will, but also assaulting him from without as a satanic force. And that's what we see in Genesis 3. There's a voice there too, arising from within their Eve's and even Adam's own mutinous will, but also assaulting them from without. And friends, we have to correct this. Modern thinkers, even modern theologians, do not think this. But the scriptures are emphatic from beginning to end that Satan is something far more sinister, far more real than an imaginary figure that we've conjured up, portraying our own selves out in the world or a projected symbol of all that's wrong and broken with us. He exists. He exists outside of us. He is a personal being, and he is utterly determined to achieve his own supremacy and to get in and inside his word, inside us, our hearts, our minds, our lives, our culture, our relationships included. How else can we better explain the true story that Cornelius Plantinga recounts in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be? Almost every time I've preached on sin or Satan, evil powers in this world, I can't help but think of this story. It captured my attention so immediately when I read it back in seminary. Plantinga tells the story of two beauty queens. I've told you this story before. Two beauty queens in Iowa in the 1980s, Sonia and Cindy. They grew up together in this small town. They're friends, but they're also rivals in all the local beauty contests, beautiful young girls. And in high school, Cindy won the county title of Harvest Queen, while Sonia was named Homecoming Queen. They also competed for one young boy's affections, a boy named Jim. And eventually, Jim chose Sonia over Cindy, announced their engagement to be married, but they were never married. Because one autumn night in small town Iowa in a barn, Cindy, the Harvest Queen, strangled Sonia, the Homecoming Queen, with a leather belt. And this entire community was left shocked and, as the news report said, choking with grief. It's a true story. It's a very biblical story, a modern Cain and Abel sort of story. And how do we explain it? Psychological problems, mental issues, maybe a traumatized childhood. All of those things are real and important, but that's not it. There's something deeper. A subjective voice arising from within and also assaulting from without. In other words, Cindy chose to do what she did, just like Cain, just like Adam. But she didn't get to her choice all on her own, and neither do we. And whether sinful, broken, dark choices we make, whether it be with resentment, hanging on to it, bitterness, envy, jealousy, substance abuse, verbal abuse, greed, racism, gossip, whatever it may be, we're not alone. And left to ourselves alone, apart from God, we're helpless before the spiritual powers of the world depicted and portrayed, taught in the scriptures. That's something that needs to be corrected. Another thing that needs to be corrected theologically, and that is, sin is not something we do as much as it's something that does us. Notice how Paul talks about sin in Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, he says it came into our world. It entered into our world through one man, and that one man is Adam. And it sounds here almost as though Adam served as some sort of doorway for something very active and almost alive coming into our world. And it says death came with it because sin and death spread to all men. And then he says something that I don't think that even the church hears very much, that sin spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Don't miss this. What Paul is saying is that every single person after Adam has been counted as guilty of sin as if they had done Adam's sin themselves. He acted on our behalf. He was far more than just the first man. He was also our representative. And so we have to know what Adam did because we've been counted guilty for it. What exactly did he do? What is the original sin? You might say, well, Adam failed to live according to God's word, and he chose to entrust himself and live by another's word, and that's true, and we can relate to that because each and every day we hear other words that we might live by. Students, you in particular, I have two in high school and one who's going to be in middle school next year. Students, you hear this. You hear this word so often today, that you are and your worth is the sum total of your academic, athletic, and social successes. That's where your true worth lies. It is another word. It's not true. Young adults, college students especially, all of us, but you especially, seem to hear that sex is just a physical act. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't have an impact on your soul, your relationship with God. That is not true. That is another word. It seeks to get in. And there are so many other words, so many words in our culture. Yes, Adam chose to trust and to live by another's word, but more fundamentally, it's not what Adam did, it's what he didn't do. And what didn't he do in Genesis 3? He didn't kill the snake. The second the snake showed up and started speaking to his wife, he should have killed the snake, but he didn't. And why? Because as we all know, if you get too close to a poisonous, venomous snake, you might be bitten. You might actually even have to suffer. You might actually even die. And Adam failed to do that. He failed to willingly lay down his life for his wife, for his bride. He refused, in other words, to love her, because that's what love is. Love is giving yourself. It's sacrificing yourself for the sake of another so that regardless of what it might cost you, they would benefit. They would actually live. And Adam failed to do that. He failed to love. That's the original sin. But more than just being morally guilty, Paul says we also became spiritually infected with what he let in. Verse 12 says, spread to all men. Do you see that phrase? Spread to all men. It sounds like a contagion. How's everybody's 401k doing this week? Not as good as a week ago. And why? Because of the coronavirus or COVID-19. Don't you think the beer company Corona hopes that that second name catches on very quickly? Fears are rising in the United States about an outbreak here, and the CDC has said that it's just a matter of time. We'll see. But like Jordan preached on Ash Wednesday, the Bible says that we've already been exposed. Each and every one of us. We've already been exposed. We've already been infected by something far worse than COVID-19. It's through Adam that we've all been infected by an alien spiritual contagion that will eventually each take each of our lives. Three different times in Romans 5 and 4 verses 14 through 17, Paul uses one word, the word reign. We could translate it as rule. It's a word in Greek whose root word, if made into a noun, we would translate it as king. And he says here that through Adam's sin and death became like a king to us, to rule us. And I've told you this so many times because at the end of all my preaching, I hope there's a handful of things that you remember. This is one of them. And that is that sin is not simply disobeying God's word. Fundamentally, it's not even that. It's not breaking God's law or the Ten Commandments. It's not doing bad things or hurting people. All of that is true. All of that are acts of sin, but they aren't what sin is. Those are what sin does through us, not what sin is. Sin is a power. It is a power that invades and affects and then rules its host, much like a contagion, much like a parasite to mix metaphors, or a cancer or an addiction. Whatever metaphor you prefer, they all teach the same. And that is, in one sense, yes, we commit acts of sin, but at an even deeper level, apart from God, sin does us. It rules us. It kills us from within. So here on the first Sunday in Lent, ask yourself, what is it that owns me? What is it that rules me? What is it that's killing me from the inside out? Examine yourself. Amen. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. What if I stopped there? It would be terrible. Y'all bowed your heads. You're ready to leave. Sermon would be shorter. We'd all be miserable. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't end with Adam's story. It goes on to Jesus' rewrite. It's the second part of the sermon here. Jesus' rewrite. Notice what the Apostle Paul does in our Romans passage. In the first paragraph here, printed for you, he focuses on Adam and everything that's happened through Adam to us, to our world. The second paragraph, however, he moves on. Verses 15 through 17, he sets Jesus before our eyes and in parallel to Adam and in complete contrast to Adam in every way. And what is especially contrasted are the words trespass and free gift. Five different times in that second paragraph, those words are each used. And so if Adam's trespass especially was to not kill the snake, to not lay down his life for his bride, then what's the free gift? Well, the free gift is the exact opposite. It's Jesus doing what Adam failed to do. It's Jesus killing the snake. It's Jesus laying down his life in love for us. It's Jesus defeating Satan, destroying the rule of sin and death for us. It's Jesus, God in the flesh, entering into his own creation to rewrite our entire history. In order, something else might rule over us. The free gift is Jesus' death. So look at Matthew 4, because we need to see what's the same and what's different from Genesis 3. The first thing that's the same is that Jesus' temptation, like Eve and Adam's temptation, it begins with food. Have you ever noticed that? That they both involve food? Satan begins by tempting Jesus to provide food for himself that God has not given. It's very basic and very simple. It's a temptation to take his own life into his own hands and to do for himself what God, for whatever reason, has not chosen to do. It's grasping after something God has not given. And we all know what that is like. But then secondly, this temptation also, not only involving food, it involved God's word. And like with Eve, Satan takes God's word and he knows it and he twists it just a little bit. He twists it just a little bit, but that little satanic twist changes everything. And in verse 6, Satan quotes Psalm 91, and he does so in order to tempt Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem in order to prove something to himself, to prove to himself that what God has said about him is true, that he actually is God's son, and that he actually is the Messiah. It is a temptation to force God's hand, in a sense, to turn God into a genie in a bottle, where we're able to say to him, I need this right now. I want this right now. And God, it's your job to give to me and to do for me this. And so friends, whatever it is that you use to put God to the test with, whatever leads you to say to God, if you really love me, if you really love me, then you would do this for me. Then you would give this to me. Whatever that this is for you, that's your God. That's what you love most. That's what you serve. That's what you worship. And the last way that Jesus' temptation is like the one in the garden is that it was an offer to not to have to die. Because Adam didn't confront the serpent. He didn't do battle with Satan on behalf of his bride. He didn't lay down his life so that she might live. And by doing nothing, he chose the path of supposedly being able to gain what God had promised without having to die for it. And that's exactly what Satan tempts Jesus with here. In verse 8, he takes him very high. so very high, higher even than the previous temptation, to a very high mountain. He's able to see all the kingdoms of the world. And in verse 9, the offer is simple. Bow down to me, and you will be king of the world. I will make you king over everything, but you won't have to die. It's a temptation to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the world, without the Savior of the world. In other words, just worship me, and you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die for anyone. And that is the temptation in the garden. It's the temptation here to gain everything for yourself without having to die for anyone. Gain the whole world without love. But Jesus refuses. He doesn't eat. He doesn't jump. He doesn't bow. In fact, he chooses the cross. Here at the beginning of his ministry, throughout his life, at the end especially, he chooses the cross. And here's what Jesus choosing the cross does for us. Here's where I close. Number one, it provides us with forgiveness of sins. All who belong to Jesus by faith, all of those of us who've been united to him by faith and in baptism, all the sins that we're confessing throughout this season of Lent and focusing on, and there is a focus upon confession of sin. Everything that you're going to confess here in a moment, it's already been paid for. It's already been punished. God has already punished Jesus for every sin that you've ever committed. And friends, that should give you greater courage to confess whatever it is that you need to confess. It should give you greater and deeper honesty to admit everything that's dark and black and broken in your life and in your past, and to stop punishing yourself for it, because those things have already been punished. God doesn't hold them against you anymore if you're in Christ, so stop holding them against yourself. And if there are other Christians in your life that you have not forgiven, other people in your life, they don't have to die for their sins. That's not the gospel. Jesus died for their sins. Stop holding those things against them. You can forgive them. Second thing that choosing the cross does, it gives you a new king. I've already said this, I'll say it again in a different way. We're not alone. Jesus fought the powers of sin and death and Satan for us, and he won. That means that if you are in Christ, you're no longer ruled. You're no longer ruled by sin or any temptation, whatever it may be that you have faced, that you currently face, because Romans 5:17 has two words. You need to hear them. Much more. Much more than being ruled by sin, by the power of sin, which yes, still dwells in us. Much more than being ruled by the power of sin, those, Paul says, who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of Jesus, they now reign. They reign in and through Jesus. That means that if you are in Christ, your sin, temptation doesn't rule you. God does. Jesus does. God's grace does. In fact, through Jesus, you rule, Paul says, over that which still dwells within you. And that means you're no longer helpless before it. You have a new king. You have a new power. You are no longer a prisoner to your worst self or any outside powers or influences that would harm you or harm others through you. You're no longer ruled by them. You have a new king. And then lastly, Jesus choosing the cross gives you a new story. Jesus relived and rewrote Adam's story. That is what, in many ways, Matthew 4 is. It's an entire rewrite of Genesis 3. And in doing so, in rewriting Adam's story, Jesus rewrote all of human history. There is a new past that can represent us. There is a new past that determines our life now, and it's Jesus's past. It is not your past. I don't know what all your past involve. But your past does not determine you or if you are in Christ. Not your past, not your parents' past, not your kids' past, not your spouse's past, not your ex-spouse's past, not your family that you're from, not the city that you live in, not your country, Jesus's past. No one's past represents you or determines your life if you're a Christian other than Jesus, and it gives you an entirely different future. Why do you think Revelation 21 says at the end of all time that Jesus will wipe away every tear? There'll be no more mourning, no more crying, none of that anymore, because Jesus has changed the past and he's offered us an entirely new future. In one sense, a new future that's as if Adam's original sin never even happened, wiped away. The story is brand new, and someday it will be as though your sin and the sin done against you on one level never happened. Wiped away, washed away, undone, redone, forgotten in the infinite love and grace of God. Imagine that. Back to Kobe Bryant for just a moment. The absolute best commentary I've read or I've heard on Kobe Bryant's life and death in the last few weeks is by my friend and fellow pastor David Cassidy. Some of you know David. He wrote something called Charity, Clarity, and the Kobe Bryant Legacy. Look it up. Go read it. Charity, clarity, and the Kobe Bryant legacy. David somehow holds Bryant's renewed Christian faith and the greatest failures of his life in attention that our culture has simply not been able to do recently. Somehow he speaks openly and honestly about Bryant's past and yet honors the significant good that he's done in recent years. And how? Because David is a Christian, and he does so through the cross. He believes in the cross. And in Christ's cross is the only thing that can hold the worst parts of our past together with all the life-changing goodness to us now that can change and hold our life in an entirely new, bright, beautiful light and future. This is what he writes. Attorney and advocate Rachel Denhollander courageously led women in the fight to expose the evil exploitation visited upon young girls by Larry Nassar of USA Gymnastics. Her two books are What is a Girl Worth? And What is a Little Girl Worth? I'm certain Denhollander, a devoted Christian, would rejoice in Kobe's new and renewed faith. I also wondered what an interview with Bryant and Denhollander might have revealed about violence, forgiveness, and renewal. We will never know. But what I know is that she'd have had tough questions for him, along with high hopes for a future world made better for women because men with power learn to treat women as God's image bearers rather than objects for their sexual gratification. What Kobe has done for girls these past several years is very beautiful. His end has proven better than his beginning, and I would have loved to see more chapters of that story unfold. He holds them together. I would love to see more chapters of each of your lives unfold in new and in beautiful ways because of what Jesus has rewritten. So live your story like it has been rewritten by Jesus, because it has. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning that you would pour out your spirit for the sake of Jesus upon us. Do so through your word. Do so in a few moments through our time of communion. And do so that we might believe that what your word says is true. We are not alone. And our story left to ourselves is not a story that we would ever tell, but our story's been rewritten and renewed in and through Christ. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us hope and faith to tell that story. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.